Please be seated. Let us continue to consider our Lord Jesus as he is revealed to us in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 3, and verses 22 through 30, as we continue in our series in John's Gospel. Over the last 3 weeks, we considered Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and how Jesus laid out to Nicodemus the triune God's plan of redemption. Redemption by the Spirit, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who gives us new life in Christ. Redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is lifted up on the cross, and then in his resurrection and ascension for our salvation. Redemption from the Father, who so loved us, who loved us in this way, that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That wonderful redemption given to us by grace was the topic that we considered in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Now, John takes us to the next episode in his gospel, where we see John the Baptist once again. We remember that part of what John was doing in showing us Jesus was contrasting the person and ministry of John the Baptist with that of Jesus. There were some who still, even at the time of John's gospel, the writing of it, were still, in a sense, disciples of John the Baptist, still viewing him as a type of Christ, a type of Messiah. John wanted to help all his readers understand that Christ is the Savior. And so here again we see a contrast. And that contrast, as often was the case, came from the lips of John the Baptist himself, who continued to say, "I'm not the Christ. I'm simply one who's ministering to support, to point others to the Christ." So with that in mind, let us consider these words as they come to us from John's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. These the words of God. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" So far the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's look to him once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your Son, revealing to us that he is sweet and he is mild. We pray that we would be drawn to him once again by your Spirit, that we would see him who, being found in appearance as man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Lord, that you would make us more like Christ, that you would make us more like John the Baptist, that follower of Christ, in humility, in mildness, in sweetness, that in our lives we might give off the sweet aroma of Jesus more and more. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, there was a young man from near where I grew up. His father pastored a country church not very far at all from where I was raised. And this young man was an outstanding student, an all-star athlete. From any estimation during the early years of his high school career, he had it all. All that the world affords, or at least all that Surrey County affords. He had it all. But something was missing, and he came to see what that something was during his senior year of high school. He came to understand what his father had been preaching about all those years. He came to know the sweetness, the mildness of Jesus Christ, and that He alone is the one who can satisfy the soul. Not academic success, not athletic accomplishment, not popularity, only Jesus. This young man grew in his faith during his college years, and after graduating from Chapel Hill ahead of schedule, he began teaching and coaching at a local high school. And even in these early years of walking with Jesus and a personal relationship with Him, this young man was a shining light and an example of selfless service to his students, his players, and his community. But sadly, at the age of 21, he was in a car accident and he passed away. Sometime before that, he had chosen as his favorite verse, his life verse, if you will, John 3 and verse 30. And that is what is written on his gravestone. He must increase, but I must decrease. When John the Baptist first spoke those words, many of his followers were concerned that John's popularity was diminishing, even as Jesus' popularity was growing. John's words to them were a rebuke, a corrective to their party spirit, a corrective to our own natural tendency to make everything, including our faith, about us rather than about Jesus Christ. This morning I want us to consider and hopefully learn from the testimony of John the Baptist, especially those words of verse 30 of our text. I want us to consider them and John's testimony of resisting self-centeredness and rejoicing in the Savior. So let's consider that twofold testimony and ministry of John the Baptist this morning under those two headings. Resisting self-centeredness and rejoicing in the Savior. First, resisting self-centeredness. That's what we're called to do in this passage. As the Apostle John tells us, beginning in verse 22, Jesus and his disciples traveled from Jerusalem, again where we saw him perform the miracle at Cana, where we saw him cleansing the temple, where we saw people beginning to gather unto him, where we saw Jesus have that nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. They've now traveled from Jerusalem into the Judean countryside, where Jesus spent time with them and baptized there. Now later in chapter 4 and verse 2, John clarifies what he meant here when he said that Jesus baptized. There he clarifies that Jesus himself was not actually administering water baptism. Rather, his disciples were baptizing under his oversight, per his instructions. Meanwhile, John the Baptist continued to baptize farther to the north, administering his baptism of repentance. And we're told in verse 24 that this was before John was put in prison. Now, the Apostle John was probably assuming that many of his readers, those who heard this book read to them, would have already been familiar with the other Gospels which had been written previously. And in their accounts, we see John baptizing Jesus, then Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and then John being put in prison, and Jesus hearing about John's imprisonment. John was saying here in verse 24 that he was not contradicting those other accounts, rather that where those accounts were condensed, he was now providing more detail about John and his ministry. That's why you have the parenthetical comment about the time and the chronology there in verse 24. And John tells us that a discussion, a dispute, an argument arose between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the issue of ceremonial cleansing. It isn't just the world that engages in disputes, even petty disputes. Sometimes religious people can do that. Did you know that? Are you aware of that? Sometimes religious people can engage in disputes, even petty ones. Perhaps John's disciples were arguing that the baptism of John was superior to or more effective than the baptism that Jesus was administering through his disciples. Whatever the exact nature of their dispute, the disciples of John went to him and complained that the people, that many people, were flocking to Jesus rather than to him. As they put it in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." Essentially, they viewed John and Jesus as rivals. They had a rival spirit, competitive spirit. Anybody here have a competitive spirit? These people had a competitive spirit. I only know of one place that Scripture calls us to have, you know, a kind of hyper-competitive spirit. Not saying competition is bad, I think it can be healthy. But I know of only one place that Scripture specifically calls us to a competitive spirit, and that's in Romans when Paul says, "Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor." If you want to channel your competitive spirit, channel it that way. Outdo others in honoring them. But that's not what John's disciples were doing here. They viewed themselves and the disciples of Jesus, that band of brothers that was beginning to follow Jesus and call others to follow Jesus, they viewed them and the disciples of Jesus as opposing teams. And there seems to have even been a rebuke in their words to John. They were basically saying, you know, you promoted this other guy, and now look at what's happened. People are leaving us and our ministry, and they're flocking to him. Notice the words at the end of verse 26. All are going to him. That's hyperbole. When people panic, they tend to exaggerate. I saw a bumper sticker not long ago that said, "Why worry when you can panic?" So that's the keeper. Why worry when you can panic? They were panicking because people. We're being drawn away from them and what they were doing and being drawn to another. These disciples of John were marked by self-centeredness. Ministry was about them and their leader and their group. It was about their popularity, the crowds they could draw, and the numbers they could produce. They epitomized a party spirit. I don't mean they liked to party. They had a partisan spirit. And we should be aware of that tendency in ourselves. Commenting on these petty partisans, 19th century Anglican minister, one of my very favorites, J.C. Ryle, said this. He said, "We have in these verses a humbling example of the petty jealousies and party spirit which may exist among Christians. We are told that the disciples of John the Baptist were offended because the ministry of Jesus began to attract more attention than that of their master." He says, "There is never a lack of those who care far more for the increase of their own party than for the increase of true Christianity, and who cannot rejoice in the spread of the faith if it spreads anywhere except within their own pale." Ryle says, "The true Christian must watch and pray against the spirit here manifested by John's disciples. It is very insidious, very contagious, and very injurious to the cause of religion. Nothing so defiles Christianity and gives the enemies of truth such occasion to blaspheme," you know, to point to the church and say, "There's nothing, there's no real power there, there's no real grace there, there's no real love from above there. Nothing gives the enemies of truth such occasion to blaspheme as jealousy and party spirit among Christians." Ryle says, "Wherever there is real grace, we should be ready and willing to acknowledge it, even though it may be outside our own pale." We should strive to say with the Apostle Paul, "If Christ be preached, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Remember when we considered that from Philippians chapter 1:18? There were people preaching the gospel out of bad motives who had set themselves up against Paul as his rivals. They were running Paul down. Paul says, "I rejoice that they're preaching the gospel. They may have bad motives. They themselves may have a rival spirit. But the gospel, God is using them as an instrument to draw sinners to His Son. And in that I rejoice." That's self-forgetfulness. It's like a general I read of not long ago who was seeking to promote someone under him to a higher position. And some of his staff came to him and said, "General, this man talks about you when you're not around. He runs you down." And this general said, "I'm not promoting him based on what he thinks about me. I'm promoting him based on what I think about him." Wow. That's humility. That's self-forgetfulness. Paul grew to have it. John the Baptist had it. And J.C. Ryle adds this: "If good is done, we ought to be thankful, though even it may not be done in what we think the best way. If souls are saved, we ought to be glad, whatever be the means that God may think fit to employ." Boy, does that not free us up from territorialism, pettiness, and ecclesiastical partisanship, to rejoice in Christ and the advancement of His kingdom wherever and through whomever that might take place. It frees us up to love and serve Him and even to be fruitful by His grace in our lifetime. So this passage is a call away from that self-centered party spirit and petty jealousies that we see in John's disciples and perhaps that we see sometimes in ourselves. We have here a call to resist that self-centeredness. But how do we do it? It's in a sense easy to preach on it. Let's get into the nitty-gritty of the day-by-day. How do we resist this? Well, God never tells you just to empty yourself of things. Never tells you just to put off stuff. He's always telling you to fill yourself up with that which is good, to put on that which is right by His grace. So how do we resist self-centeredness? We do it as John himself did it. We rejoice in the Savior. We focus on the Savior as John did. Like John, it's all about Jesus. My job is to make Jesus look great. To show others how wonderful He is. To rejoice in His fellowship, His mission, His fame, His glory, the advancement of His agenda, His kingdom, the salvation of His people, the honor of His Father, the work of His Spirit. We proactively rejoice in Him. Again, that's our second point this morning. We resist self-centeredness by proactively rejoicing in the Savior as John, the forerunner, did. Notice John's words beginning in verse 27. How did John respond to his disciples? He said, yeah, you know what? We are kind of losing numbers. I'm noticing that there aren't as many people here as there used to be. You're right. I heard an interview between Eric Metaxas was interviewing Charlie Daniels, country music singer. And Charlie Daniels, as you may know, became a Christian into his career and went back and changed some of the lyrics of his songs, sanctified them, sings them differently, some of the lyrics now in his concerts. Charlie Daniels wrote a autobiography. The title of it is, Don't Look at the Empty Seats. Whether you're a country music star or a minister, don't look at the empty seats. You sing to, you preach to those who are present. John's disciples were annoyed by the empty seats. John says, don't look at the empty seats. In fact, the empty seats around here, John says, they're a good thing. Because the seats in Jesus' sanctuary, as it were, are filling up. That's what we want. We want people to see and to be drawn to Jesus. And so John says, answered his disciples, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above. We sang about that earlier in the service. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before Him. Guys, we've been over this before. I am not the Christ. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John was emphasizing that everyone called by God has a role to play in God's plan of redemption. Don't miss that this morning. Everybody called by God is not only called to God's redeeming grace, But they're called to be an instrument, in whatever way God ordains, an instrument of God's redeeming grace in the lives of others. Everybody has a role to play. God had given John a prominent role, but as John continued to emphasize, it was the role of the forerunner. John was not the Christ, and thus he shouldn't pretend to be the Christ, shouldn't pretend to be the great high priest, shouldn't pretend to be the Savior, the solver of everyone's problems. He shouldn't pretend to be the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Shouldn't pretend to be those things and try to upstage Jesus. John understood himself to be a supporting actor, not the lead in the drama of redemption. He was the warm-up act at the concert, not the main attraction. Or to use John's own analogy, he was the friend, or as we might put it, the best man at the wedding, not the bridegroom himself. His role was to support the bridegroom, prepare for the wedding, and rejoice in the union of the groom with his bride. Certainly wasn't to steal the bride, to rejoice in the coming together of the groom and his bride. And thus, John rejoiced as Jesus' popularity increased and his own popularity decreased. It meant that his mission, John's mission, was being successful. Sinners were being brought to the true Savior. The church was being drawn to her true bridegroom. John knew that in the story of redemption, our role is never the main character. That always belongs to Jesus. Thus, as C.S. Lewis put it, disciples of Jesus must learn to play great parts without pride and small parts without shame. Great parts. We might think of those who we would just say had great parts. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, John the Baptist, Athanasius, Aquinas, all the way through to Whitfield, Spurgeon, Ryle, Billy Graham. Great parts. C.S. Lewis says, what will really make them great is if they serve those great parts without pride. We have to learn, whatever our calling, to serve great parts without pride, small parts without shame. Rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Say, Lord, just let me be an extra in the grand drama of your redemption. Use me however you will, wherever you will, in the life of whomever you will. Growing up, I would often go to the auditorium at Elkin High School. Both of my parents were teachers there, and there were all kinds of events happening there. And my sisters were into dance, you know, tap and ballet, and so I sat through many a recital. They sat through many a tennis match, but I sat through many a recital. And I would often sit in the back of the auditorium, and my attention would often not be on what was on the stage, but what was behind me, because in the very back of the auditorium, there was this high platform, and up on it, there were a couple of chairs behind a couple of these big spotlights. And when I was really little, I used to watch them. They looked like these big cannons. And usually a couple of high school students would be up there operating them. I would always like, why can't I do that? That's what I want to do. I want to operate the spotlight. And you know, as the the play went on, or the ceremony went on, they would turn the spotlights on and off. They would put the spotlight on one person, and then they would shift and put the spotlight on another person. I was fascinated by that. Well, in the opening act of Jesus' public ministry, before Jesus came onto the stage, who was the spotlight on? It was on John the Baptist. Spotlight was on John the Baptist. And the temptation would have been for him to remain in the spotlight. But that's not what he did. By grace, he was humble. And he played his assigned role. And he delivered the lines assigned to him. He pointed away from himself and to Jesus. He said, put the spotlight over here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he summed all this up in verse 30 when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. You notice that word must. We've seen that a number of times in John's gospel. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's the only way God's plan of redemption can be accomplished. Here, John says, I must decrease. Jesus must increase. And that's true for all of us. If you want the plan of redemption to go forth through you, that has to happen in your life. If you want to be used of the Lord, verse 30 has to be enfleshed, incarnated in your life as well, in mine. John did not resent that the spotlight was moving away from him to Jesus. He rejoiced in it. Again, in verse 29, my joy is complete. And to get the sense of the Greek, it's my joy is filled to the brim as I see Jesus being adored, as I see the mission of Christ being successful. And it's a sign of spiritual maturity to celebrate and rejoice in other people's success. And I would ask us to examine ourselves this morning and ask, do I rejoice in other people's success? Do I really and truly rejoice for other people's success? Their marital success, their success in friendship, their success in their family, or financial success, academic success, career success. You fill in the blank. Or do I tend to be jealous of others when I see their success or I see them experiencing blessing? Do I resent them or envy them? I remember when I was ordained as a minister of the Word and Sacrament, the minister who prayed over me, you know, that long prayer in the service of ordination when all the presbyters come up and the ordinand kneels down and all the presbyters lay their hands on the candidate. And I remember that very well. And I remember the very wise older minister, now retired, who prayed for me. And one of the things he prayed for me was, Lord, keep him from ministerial envy. Keep him from ministerial envy. From being envious of those ministers who are seeing more people drawn to Christ through their ministry, whose churches are growing more rapidly, who occupy what might be considered to be a more prominent or influential pulpit. He prayed, Lord, keep him from that. And that prayer has haunted me and been very helpful in my life. And the Lord has taught me, and He continues to teach me, that the way to be kept from ministerial envy or envy of any kind is to rejoice in Jesus Christ. To find my identity not in my accomplishments or my success, but to find my identity in Jesus Christ. And to rejoice in Him, and rejoice whenever and wherever and through whomever His kingdom advances. This sets us free, brothers and sisters, from territorialism, tribalism, sectarianism, pettiness, and a partisan spirit. May we learn from John the Baptist the way of joyful discipleship, resisting self-centeredness by rejoicing in the Savior, rejoicing in knowing Him, being flooded by His love moment by moment, rejoicing in serving Him, glorifying Him, and seeing His kingdom grow. And may we echo in our lives, and through our testimony, even for generations to come, may we echo the words of John the Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and how it reveals to us so much about You and so much about ourselves. We confess to You our propensity to self-centeredness and envy and jealousy, pettiness, partisan spirit. Lord, forgive us of these sins. May we know afresh the power of the blood to sanctify us of such sins. Grant us to resist self-centeredness by being in love with You, not ourselves. Being in love with Your fame and Your glory, and working all our days to promote the advancement of Your name and Your kingdom. And Lord, we pray for any who came here today not yet knowing the satisfaction of soul that only Jesus gives. May You, Father, draw this one to Your Son by Your Spirit, that they might have life in His name through the gift of faith. Grant them that request. Grant us that request on their behalf. And may each of us be growing in decreasing, the old self being put to death, that we might live unto Christ, that He might increase in our lives and witness to the honor and glory of His name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.